Sealed for Glory, an exposition of Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 31st, 2008.
It's the kind of thing that draws us to the book of Revelation. Those strange and exotic images, those word pictures that draw us into the story, like in chapter 6 when the seal is broken and the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride forth onto the world stage, bringing with them triumph and terror. We stand in awe and wonder of the gospel as it goes forth conquering and to conquer. And yet at the same time, we stand in awe of the horror of God's judgment that is about to be unleashed upon the world. When you come to the book of Revelation, to me, it's a little bit like going to one of those fun houses. You know, where you go through a dark room that's just pitch black, and there's a strobe light flashing, and there are people running at you from different directions, and it's just one image after another, and you just get a little dazed, a little confused. Well, sometimes reading the book of Revelation, you're left that way. Image after image, and just as you're trying to make sense of that image, another image flashes across in front of you. And trying to put it all together and trying to understand it can leave you a bit confused. I remember reading an article several years ago about end times. And the title of the article was Last Days. D-A-Z-E. And that's kind of how I feel sometimes, kind of in a daze, trying to put it all together, trying to make sense of it all. It can leave you a bit confused. I understand the response of being dazed about last days. When coming to the book of Revelation, I'm convinced that the context is extremely important. If you're going to rightly understand the book, then you need to remember the context in which it is written. You need to keep that always before you. John is in exile. He's been exiled because of his faithfulness to the gospel. He has been placed on Patmos because he has refused to bow his knee to Caesar, because there is no Lord other than the Lord Christ. And his refusal to acknowledge Caesar, his refusal to worship Rome, brought him to exile. He's writing to a group of shaken and struggling saints. Persecution is rampant and fierce. It's on every side. The early church is struggling and fighting for its very existence. And so John is encouraged to write by the Spirit of God in order to encourage troubled saints, to give them strength, to give them courage in the face of overwhelming odds. The question he's dealing with is, how in the world do you stand when the whole world is out of control? How do you stand your ground in your faith? How do you remain faithful to Christ when all hell breaks loose in your world? How do you stand when everything around you is crumbling? How do you stand when everyone around you is falling? The book meant something to those who first received it. Yes, it speaks of things that will come when Christ establishes his kingdom, but the focus is not all on the future. It meant something to those folks in the first century, just as it has meant something to Christians in every age, as they find strength and courage in these words written by John as he recorded what he heard and what he saw. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 7. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. You'll remember that in chapter 5 there was a scroll in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. There was the scroll that was the decree of God. It was the will of God that was going to be unleashed on the world, but it was sealed up with seven seals. And so the word went out, where is the one worthy to open the scroll? Where is the one with sufficient power and sufficient authority that they can begin to unfold the plan of God and bring the plan of God to pass? And none was found. in the earth, under the earth, above the earth. Nowhere was there found one who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. And you'll remember, John wept uncontrollably. Again, the context. He's living in a world where Rome seems to have unlimited power, where Rome seems to do whatever they want, where the church of the Lord Jesus seems to be on the verge of extinction. It seems like the light of the gospel could be put out. And then there's no one who can bring to pass the will of God. He wept bitterly. And while he's weeping, while the church is weeping, thinking there is no hope, he hears a voice say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he's here." And all of a sudden, hope is born in his heart. He's encouraged by that word. There is one of sufficient power, a conqueror. And he turned to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he see? A lamb having been slaughtered, yet standing. He saw Christ. Christ who conquered through his own blood. Christ who conquered by his righteous life and his sacrificial death. And Christ, the Lamb, took the scroll from the right hand of the one seated upon the throne. And when he did, worship erupted. Heaven, earth, and everyone worshiped and sang a new song. A new song rang out, singing the praise of God in salvation. Then in chapter 6, the seals were broken. And there came a white horse and a rider, the gospel going forth to conquer and conquering. Followed by a red horse, war that took peace from the earth. Followed by a black horse with famine, which followed war. And then a pale horse, death, with Hades close behind. Those ungodly rulers, as the heavens were shaken and the stars falling from the sky and the mountains quake and the mountain and the islands switch places and all of this disruption, they ran to the mountains, the caves, to hide themselves, and then they cried out, "Fall on us," because they preferred a crushing, painful, horrible, agonizing death as opposed to seeing the one seated on the throne, or the Lamb of God. And chapter 6 ends with that question, who can stand? Meaning, who could possibly survive such judgment? Keep in mind that the book of Revelation was not originally taken apart, analyze, verses taken, let's trace down this word, let's understand its context, let's put this verse with these verses over here. Understand, John sat down and wrote to the churches, and they went to the pastor of the church, and the pastor called the church together, and they said, as he said, "We have a letter from Brother John. We have a letter from our beloved bishop. He has something to say to us," and then the whole thing would be read to the congregation. Not analyzing it, not pulling it apart, reading it to the congregation. And can you imagine what that must have been like? I think they were probably reeling after chapters 2 and 3. I think after he said to those churches, "I got this to say about you that's good, I got this to say about you that's bad." And I think after they heard the good and the bad, and they were beginning to wonder about that, they weren't too sure about all of this, and they wanted time to analyze it, but there was no time. He goes right into chapter 4, and they see that glorious scene of heaven and the throne of God and the shining forth of the diamond-like brilliance of His holiness and the fiery red of His wrath and judgment and the emerald circling it all in a rainbow of His grace and mercy and the thunder and the lightning and the singing and the celebration. And I think they stood in awe. And then I think they wept with John in chapter 5 when there was not one worthy to open the scroll. And then Their breath was taken away in chapter 6 as they saw wave after wave of the judgment of God and the terror of that moment when they preferred death to life. And they were wondering who could stand. I think they heard that and they said, certainly not us. And it's at this point that John pauses before moving to the seventh seal to give a word of hope and a word of encouragement to those shaken, stumbling, struggling believers. A word of hope and encouragement that we all need to hear. Look with me, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 7. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John gives these struggling saints a word of hope and a word of encouragement. I think the message to the church was simple. In the midst of great turmoil, tragedy, and strife, God graciously preserves a people to the praise of His glorious grace. It's that simple. No matter what the turmoil, no matter what the trouble, no matter how much tribulation, no matter what persecution comes, God in His sovereign, merciful grace will preserve a people to His own glory. That's the hope of every child of God. That's the hope of every one of us, regardless of our life circumstance, regardless of what goes on in the world around us. God has a people and God preserves His people. It's clear in chapter 6, the unrighteous will not stand in the judgment. They will not bear up under the coming judgment of God. Those who reject Christ and His gospel are doomed. But God's people will be preserved. From their perspective, they're near extinction. God was saying to them, there is no power on earth. There is no natural disaster which will destroy my church. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. I am in the midst of my church, and I will preserve you. He didn't say, you'll not be harmed. In fact, He made it real clear, some of you will be harmed greatly. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 11? As those under the altar cried out, how long, O Lord? How long before you avenge us? What was His answer? Be at peace, be at rest for a little while longer. Until the full number of those who are to die, die. The promise of our God that we will persevere, the promise of our God that He will keep us, is not a promise that we will not be harmed. It is the promise we will be kept. That's the promise of our God. What He's saying is death will not rule the day when it comes to the people of God. Three things let me point out very quickly out of chapter 7. First of all, understand God sovereignly preserves a people. That's in the first 8 verses. There are skeptics who come to the opening verses of chapter 7 and they say, well, that's those Bible thumpers for you. They're so ignorant because here we are again in the Bible talking about a flat earth because they're at the four corners of the earth. Now, it's obvious in the context he's talking about the four points of the compass. And when he talks about the four winds, he's talking about the totality of the judgment of God that is about to come. He's talking about a judgment that's going to come on all the earth. Also, that's the reference to earth and sea and tree. He's talking about this cosmic completeness, this notion that God's judgment's coming on all. In the second verse, there is an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, coming from the east. That is associated with God and His authority. Christ is going to come from the east. As the lightning flashes from the east into the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So it's saying God is speaking through this angel as He comes with the signet ring of God, the seal of the living God. And He calls out to hold back. It's a reference to the restraining work of God within the earth. Again, context. He's saying to those struggling, troubling believers, God is in control. That's the point. He's saying that God is telling the angels, don't release it yet. Hold it back for now because Caesar's not in control. God's in control. Because Caesar doesn't rule the day, God rules the day. Caesar is not God. God is God. And we as the church and the church there needed to hear and needed to understand then and now when we hear rumors of wars and we hear of famine and we hear of pestilence and we hear of death and all kinds of destruction, we must understand that all of that comes by the wise ordering of a sovereign God to whom we belong. That's the hope of the people of God. The one ordering all things, including every major calamity and disaster, is the loving God who assures us of His grace and His mercy. You can't trust in the sovereignty of God over here and ignore it over here. You can't say, I embrace the sovereignty of God as long as it's something I want and I like, but I reject the sovereignty of God because I don't want that and I don't like that. God is God. And nothing happens that He does not allow. He's holding back the judgment for a season. The world will not end until He says, okay, it can end. What is He waiting for? Why are they restraining? Why are they holding back? We don't have to wonder. We're told in verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. He's waiting until the number of the redeemed are complete. He's using language that we find in Ezekiel chapter 9 and in images we find in Exodus 11 through 13. In Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel's given a vision of executioners who are approaching Jerusalem, who are coming in great power to bring death and destruction. And there was a certain man in linen with a writing case, and the Lord instructed him, go throughout the city and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are committed in their midst. In other words, mark those who weep and mourn the sin in the city, because those are the ones who belong to me. Mark them as mine. They will be kept safe. Or the image that we're more familiar with, most of us, would be the one from Exodus 11 through 13 in the Passover. Put the blood on the door, and when the angel of death moves through, he will pass over those who are marked by the blood of the Lamb. God is saying judgment will not come, the end will not come until all those who are marked for salvation, for redemption, are included. The seal protects and preserves. And those so marked will persevere through trial, tribulation, and persecution. Why? Because as we read at the beginning of our service today from Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We are kept. We are secure because of the seal of our God. Now, there's no problem up to this point. Up to this point, all are in agreement. We're all on the same page. We all understand it's about God's preserving. It's about God's grace. Now's where the fun begins. As we try to interpret, who is he referring to? Who is he talking about in this section? Who, in other words, what about the 144,000? Who are they? Well, Pastor, that's a silly question. It's a silly question because we're told right here, beginning in verse 4, down through verse 8. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Well, my question is that to be taken literally? I don't think so. Do you really believe that there will only be 144,000 people that are sealed? Do you really believe that there are only 144,000 that will be kept? I don't think so. That doesn't seem like a great thing to me. That doesn't seem to be a great work of God to me. Rather, I find throughout the book of Revelation, the number 12 is used to refer to completeness. It also gives the idea, the image of unity in the midst of diversity. Israel was one and yet made up of 12 tribes and so forth. The number 1,000 is a large number that is used to heighten, to give emphasis, to talk about a great multitude. I think this is symbolic of a great multitude of people, a great unnumbered host. Basically, I believe those referred to in verse 4 down through verse 8 is the same group referred to in verse 9. The great multitude that no one can number from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language. I don't think this is about Jews being saved. I think it's about the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, being delivered. Why? Let me just give you reasons quickly. First of all, because I don't find a distinction throughout the book of Revelation between Jew and Gentile, a separation. Second, because of other references to the temple and other things in the book are obviously symbolic references. Third, because the name of the tribes, the way they're given, the list of giving, it's different from the Old Testament. It begins with the tribe of Judah, which I think is an emphasis because of Christ, and it signifies we're talking about the people of Christ. I think the inclusion of Gad and Asher and Naphtali, the sons of Leah and Rachel's handmaidens, show the outsiders are included and a part of this group. And fourth, because of the way the story is told. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, "And I heard the number sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of Israel on down." Verse 9 then says, "I looked and behold a great multitude." Does that sound familiar? I think it's the same thing as what we found in chapter 5. He heard, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When he turned, he looked and saw the Lamb that had been slaughtered. Both references to the same thing. Hearing, then seeing. And I think the same image is played out here. I think it's reference to the same people, a great multitude. I think the 144,000 that are sealed are the great multitude referred to in verse 9. Just looked at from a different perspective. Now, whether you agree with me or not, the point is the same. God sovereignly preserves a people to His own glory. And I want to suggest to you that writing to these believers who are struggling in the context that their life is being threatened and their life might end tomorrow morning, that's a word of encouragement. That's a word of hope. That's going to enable them to stand their ground. Second, God sovereignly preserves a people, but God graciously preserves not just a people, but a great multitude. I've already referred to it in verse 9. A multitude that no one can number, every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they stand before the throne in white, same as in chapter 6 and verse 11, waving palm branches, singing songs of salvation. I think the believers of Asia Minor felt alone. And they're told in these verses, no, you're not alone. There is a great vast, a great number, a vast host who are kept safe by the grace and power of our God. Remember the promise made to Abram? His people would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as the stars of the heavens. I think we're finding fulfillment of that in the book of Revelation. A cry of great joy went up in celebration. Who are these people? They are those who've washed their blood, or washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. There are those who've given themselves to Christ, and they are the ones who are kept safe. You have to ask yourself, are you in that number? Are you part of that crowd that will give worship to the Lamb and to the one who sits upon the throne? God sovereignly preserves a people, and that people is a great multitude, an unnumbered host. But finally, God preserves a people upon whom He will lavish His grace. 15 and following. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. The word shelter is the word tabernacle. He will cover them with His abiding presence. They will hunger no more, neither will they thirst. The sun will not strike them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Day and night they are before His throne, serving Him, worshiping him. And he promises to shelter them by his presence. And there'll be no hunger or thirst or scorching heat or tears. Because the Lamb will be their shepherd. See, a troubled, shaken, hopeless, and helpless church feared for their lives. And the word from John, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is fear not. God has a people. Fear not. God will preserve His people. Fear not. He will preserve a great multitude. Fear not. He's going to lavish His grace upon you. As He shepherds you and shelters you and gives you a life free of hunger, thirst, heat, and tears. You will find rest in Him. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the hope of the people of God. Our God, by His grace, through His mercy, preserves a great multitude to the praise of His glory and grace. Let's pray together.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.